So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which all the angels of God did say, to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Thanks, Lisa. Hello, I'm Jason. If we haven't met, it's good to be able to open up God's word with you. We're looking at Hebrews 1 to 4 this term. And this is our second talk. So if you come in today, hopefully you're not too out of it. But why don't we pray and ask God to help us apply this part of his word to our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us in the scriptures. Thank you that it's your living word to us. Thank you, Father, that it never returns empty, but it always achieves its purposes. Father, we pray as your spirit puts it to work in our hearts now that it would indeed achieve its purpose in us, and that purpose would be to reshape us to be the men and the women you made us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ask people who Jesus was to them today, I wonder what they'd say. Who was Jesus to you? It depends who you ask, doesn't it? Because if you ask the kids at our kids' primary school, when I did RI there, I found a lot of them were like, "I don't know who Jesus is," which is shows you the value of doing RI, doesn't it? It's so important because kids get to actually find out about Jesus from non-church backgrounds. A lot of kids at high school, if I ask that question, might say, "Don't talk to me, weirdo," or "Why are you asking this?" or "Meh," or something like that. It just seems irrelevant to them. Muslims would say Jesus was the penultimate prophet. That's who he is. The predecessor of Muhammad, who was taken up to heaven just before he died. He didn't actually die, he was taken up just before. So he's an important messenger of God. That's what Muslims would say. Buddhists have no particular interest in who Jesus is. Yet saying this morning when I gave this talk, I noticed that one of the Buddhists who did Christianity Explored was at church. And she's trying to work out how to be a Buddhist and a Christian at the same time. But most Buddhists don't think about Jesus. Some Hindus view Jesus as a spiritual teacher. But to most Hindus, he's irrelevant to their faith. What would your friends say? What would your colleagues say? What would your neighbours say or your family members say if you weren't too embarrassed to ask them, "Who do you think Jesus is?" And depending on what generation they're part of and what their background is, in Australia, there's a good chance if they're from an older generation, they might say, "Oh, he's the Son of God." Because Australia's been fairly Christianised, right? And so a lot of people in Queensland, they used to sing hymns in the state primary schools, which is phenomenal. So a lot of people might say that. But if they're from around my generation and below, if I was to say, "Who do you think Jesus was?" they'd probably say, "Bloke from history," but largely irrelevant now. Today, as we continue to work through Hebrews, we'll see that the Bible says Jesus is not just another character or religious voice from history. He's actually the supreme being. He's the God that sits behind creation, the God that's at the end of the multiverse or whatever it is you think is on the edge, the God who created existence. That's what the Bible has to say about Jesus, and this part of Hebrews is particularly focused on proclaiming that. Now, I don't know who Jesus is to you, and in one sense, it actually doesn't matter what you think about Jesus. It doesn't change the reality of who he is. But in another sense, it matters to you a lot, because who you think Jesus is will determine your eternal reality. So if you've got your Bibles open there, we'll turn to Hebrews 1. We looked at verse 1 to 3 mainly last week, and this week we're looking at verses 4 to 14. And I'm not digging deep into these verses. There's a lot of quotes from the Old Testament here, and that's because the authors gathered them, so that we might go back and exegete these parts of the Old Testament. He's gathered them together to try and put together his message. So he's basically proofreading these things to try and show us what his point is. And his first point from the first few quotes he gives us is that Jesus is the one to be worshipped. Jesus is the one that we're meant to lay our lives down for. Let's see him build his case from verse 4. It says, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." This is the first mention of angels in this book. "For to which of the angels," verse 5 says, "did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've become your father,' or again, 'I'll be his father and he'll be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" This seems a bit weird, right? A bit left field. The author is comparing Jesus to angels. It's like there's a group of people out there who are worshipping angels who need to be set straight. And he's all of a sudden began to go, "I'm going to set those angel worshippers straight. They're worshipping the wrong thing." A lot of commentators have searched for evidence of angel worship in the first century and before, just to demonstrate that's what he's talking about. But there isn't kind of a whole lot of evidence of angel worship. I don't think what's going on here is that mysterious, and I don't think to understand what's going on here we need to look any further than the Word of God itself. You see, the original readers of this letter, first century Jews, thought angels were messengers from God. They thought angels gave them their Bible, our Old Testament. When God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, this is my big learning this week, right? When God spoke to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, did you know that it says it was through an angel of the Lord? It actually says that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Every time I've tried to read the Bible in a year, I've at least got as far as Exodus. I've read that so many times that I haven't noticed that before. You see, an angel of the Lord gave the word of God. We learn in the book of Acts that it's an angel that spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai when he got the legendary Ten Commandments, the bit of the Bible that everybody in Australia is kind of vaguely familiar with, given through an angel according to the book of Acts. Galatians, the book of Galatians in the New Testament, said the law, and I think in that context it's talking about the Old Testament, was given through angels. So do you see what the author of Hebrews is saying here? He's saying angels are super important messengers, right? They've given us lots of messages from God for sure. We get our Bible from them. But let me tell you something. Jesus is not like them. Don't get confused. When it comes to Jesus, he is not just another messenger bringing you another message from God. If there was any doubt about it, if Jesus living on earth as a human made you doubt that, since he's been promoted to the right-hand side of the majesty in heaven, his name has become as he's become as superior to them as his name is to theirs, the author says. What's the name Jesus is given? It's Lord. God. The author goes on to quote from the Old Testament that they've received in the past, showing in verse 5 that Jesus is the supreme being. He quotes Psalm 2, which is a psalm where God refers to his chosen king as his son. The author's quoting this to say, see, Jesus is God's son. He never said that about the angels. In verse 6, he quotes the book of 2 Samuel, where again God calls his chosen one his son. The author's saying Jesus isn't just another messenger, he's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's the actual message. He's truly divine. Verse 6 refers to him as his firstborn. It says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world. Now remember, the New Testament is originally written in Greek. The Greek word for firstborn is worth quoting because it's a really cool word, prototokon. You guys can all say that, right? Prototokon. That's a really cool word, isn't it? The prototokon is the one who inherits everything from his father. That won't be the case in our family. But in the first century, the prototokon was the one who inherited everything from his father. Jesus is the prototokon, not just another messenger. He is the Son of God. And so it makes sense then in verse 6 that the angels, as great as they are for giving us the word of God, are actually commanded to worship him. Now, to worship literally means to lay prostrate before, to throw yourself down on the ground before. You know, like the kind of cartoon imagery of someone coming before the king. You have to give yourself up before them, admit their authority and your servitude. The angels were commanded to worship the Son. So the author's saying, it's great you guys have been given all these messages in the past. It's great you have your Old Testament. It's great you have the Word of God. But let me tell you, Jesus is the Word of God. He's the message. He's the Son. And so he's to be worshipped. We're to fall at his feet. We're to offer him our lives. When Kath and I first started our student ministry in Cronulla, that's why Billy's wearing a Cronulla shirt today. We do not support Cronulla. Billy and Arthur were born there. Billy's a traitor. He goes for Cronulla. Anyway, I was shocked to find out when we got to that church on our very first Sunday that my favourite footy player ever, like in my favourite team ever, my favourite New South Wales player, the player that my dad spoke of as having a really good work ethic and being a really good bloke, he went to that church. I've walked in and there he is. And I was like to the minister, that's Brad McKay. And he's like, yeah, he comes to church here. And I was, oh. He came every week. I had to be in the same room as him. I was like a squealing little fanboy. You could say I actually worship this bloke. He played for New South Wales and Australia. He's the only player ever to get the player of the grand final in a losing team. Anyway, you could say I actually worship this bloke. That's what we might say colloquially. We might say, geez, he worshipped him. I actually didn't worship him. I admired him. I felt intimidated around him, even a little bit nervous and a bit sweaty, even though he was very humble. But I didn't actually offer my life up in servitude of him. I didn't fall at his feet. I didn't stop and acknowledge that he was my supreme authority. I didn't start living for him. I didn't give him a portion of my income. I didn't encourage others out on the streets to worship him. I didn't start writing songs about him. I didn't meet other fans of his and say, guys, you've got to make sure you stick with him because this is going to change your eternity. I didn't actually worship him. But that's what we're meant to do for Jesus. Not just admire him. Not just acknowledge him, but offer our life up in servitude of him. Fall at his feet, because he's the Son. I asked earlier, who is Jesus to you? The author of Hebrews is wanting to make it clear really early on. I'll tell you who he is. He's a fistful of psalms. He is the Son. He's your supreme authority. He's the one you're to worship. He's the one you're to be in awe of. He's the one you're to fall at the feet of. This is the one you're to offer yourself to. The angels are commanded to worship him. Is this who Jesus is to you? Have you offered your life up to him? Do you live in awe of him? We heard last week in verse 3 that he provided purification for our sins, right? And we love that. Christians love the cross. It's a symbol of how sinners like me and like you, despite the dirty sin in our life, can be forgiven and purified before God. Jesus provided purification for sins. So often a lot of us, we want to change our life out of thankfulness for the purification that Jesus provided. But even though he's purified us for our sins, we should be thankful. Even more than that, he's actually God the Son. He's the supreme authority. He's seated at the right-hand side of the Creator God. We're actually created to worship him, to bow down before him, to offer our lives up in servitude. It's good to be grateful for the sacrifice, but he is the Son of God. We can love him for what he's done, but we must worship him for who he is. So do you admire him like I admired my footy hero? Or do you actually lay your life at his feet? You think of the different facets of your life. Your family, your money, your job, your sport, your music. Somehow, we need to bring all those facets before him and lay them at his feet. Say, our life is offered in servitude of you. How are you worshipping Jesus in your life? How are you laying your life down at his feet? I can tell you one thing, you're giving up an hour on a Sunday afternoon. Now, praise God for that. You could be doing something else. But you've chosen to give up this time in service of the King. You've chosen to be here to help other fans follow him. You've given up your time. This is 1 hour, right? It's a great start. But how are you using the rest of your life? How are you bringing it to the feet of the King? All those different facets. He's paid for our sin, which is great. It's great what he's done, but who he is so important. He is the exalted Son of God, and we ought to bring our life to his feet. Well, the second handful of psalms in this passage, they give us a picture of Jesus, not just as the Son, but as the everlasting mediator who's at the Father's side. I've got to build this case because I don't feel like it's immediately obvious from the text, but I'm not the only one who thinks this. But let's have a look from verse 7. So I'm saying Jesus is not just the Son, but he's the everlasting mediator, the everlasting go-between. Have a read from verse 7. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. That's a funny little quote from Deuteronomy. It's not in our version of the Bible. It's in the Septuagint. It's in the Greek version. But basically, he's quoting that bit because he's wanting to say that the ministry of angels, it's fleeting. He makes them spirits. He doesn't mean in the Holy Spirit sense. He means in the wind, breath, gust. They're here and they're gone. He makes them flames of fire, which are here one moment and gone the next. So their ministry is powerful, but it's temporary. By contrast, in verse 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Remember, he's on a throne, verse 3 told us. He's seated at the right-hand side of the majesty. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. He has this everlasting position of rule. Verse 10 says, he was there before the beginning of creation. So he's from everlasting. And verse 11 and 12 tell us he'll be there at the end after creation's been rolled up like a garment. He's too everlasting. He's from everlasting to everlasting. I skipped over verse 8. But when it says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, that literally says in the Greek, your throne will last forever into forever. I actually like that. That's like eternity wrapped up in eternity. It's like to infinity and beyond. That's how long the throne of the Son will last. And you might be thinking, what's the relevance of this to us? You've already told us he's the Son of God. He's worthy of being worshipped. What's the relevance of him sitting on his throne forever into forever? Well, it's what he's doing when he's sitting on his throne at the right-hand side of the Father. What is he doing up there? What's the Son doing right now at the right-hand side of the Father? What's he going to be doing forever into forever? Well, What he's doing is he's mediating for his human followers. The whole central part of Hebrews, which we won't be looking at this term, but we'll look at a little bit now, is about Jesus' role at the right hand of God. Yes, it's to reign, it's to be the Son of God, to be worshipped. But his role there at the right hand side of God is to be the one who sits at the side of the Father, speaking on our behalf, the one who takes our prayers to our Father. Jesus is risen in the flesh, he sits at the Father's side to be our great high priest and our mediator. The author of Hebrews is contrasting the ministry of Jesus with the ministry of angels. Their ministry is helping by giving us the word, and their ministry was temporary because now we've got the word, they don't need to do anymore. Jesus' ministry is permanent, and he's our mediator at the right-hand side of the Father in glory. The angels, their job in verse 14 was to be ministering spirits. Jesus' job... Hopefully you had your Bibles open. Jesus' job is to be our salvation. They were ministers of salvation. Jesus is our salvation. And he sits at the Father's side to intercede for us. When we lived in Bathurst, one of our elders was a mechanic. He was a very good one. But he was also a V8 supercars chaplain. So come the annual Bathurst 1000, knowing him was a real benefit, because he got all these free tickets to the races, and it's super good to have somebody on the inside who can get you free stuff. That's what the author's telling us here, that it's like with Jesus. The angels don't represent us before God. They don't speak on our behalf before God. Only one person sits at the Father's right-hand side forever into forever to intercede for us, and that's our great high priest, Jesus. We've got somebody on the inside. We've got somebody at the right-hand side of God representing us forever. That's Jesus. Jesus' role as mediator is huge. Not only was he able to provide sacrifice for our sins through his death on the cross, but he lives today, we're told, at the right hand of the Father to act for us. In Hebrews 4, we're told he's able to empathize with our weakness because he took on human flesh. So he sits as a human who understands what it's like to be weak at the right hand of the Father. He has the Father's ear forever into forever. So as we go through weakness today and tomorrow and up until our last day, the Son's able to intercede for us and empathize with us. Because the Son's at the Father's side where he reigns forever into forever, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence, verse 16 says. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, when we fail, when we sin, today and until the day we meet Jesus face to face, Jesus says, I've got them covered. I've covered them with my blood. Because he reigns at the Father's side and he has his ear. He represents us. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives forever into forever to intercede for them. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is Jesus is the Son of God and he's worthy of worship, and it's important that we offer our lives up to him. But he's also the everlasting mediator for us. Always interceding. Always able to save us completely. Night and day. I don't know what kind of week you've had. I don't know how you've failed this week, how you've sinned. As I've thought about this through the day, I've thought about lots of instances of sin in my week, some bigger than others. Sometimes we return to the same sins again and again, and it feels like we can never shake them, even though in our heart of hearts the Spirit's convicting us that we need to stop this and change. Sometimes our sin gets us down, we feel hopeless. We feel like a dog returning to its vomit. It's like there are some sins we're battling with until the day we die, and sometimes we become despondent and we ask ourselves, have I done this too much? Am I truly a Christian if I continue to battle with this? Well, the answer is, as long as you trust in Jesus, he's at the Father's side to intercede for you forever into forever. From the first time you committed that sin until your last breath. He is at the Father's side saying, I've got her covered forever into forever. The author is telling us here, Jesus is great because he's God's son. But he's great because he's our saviour and mediator too. Right now, whether it's in our weakness as we struggle in this fallen world or in the weakness of our sin, he is able to save us completely and represent us before our Father. He's able to intercede for us. He's got you to the very end. So what you think about Jesus, it matters absolutely. He's the one you're created to worship, and he's also your only voice before God. So what you think about Jesus matters. I just want to pray now with you that we might see that Jesus is God's Son and our everlasting mediator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus has been made known to us through your word. Thank you that he's your Son who reigns at your side forever into forever. Thank you, Father, that as he's at your side, he intercedes for us and he is able to save us completely because he's always there. Father, help us to see who Jesus is and to put our faith in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.